Okay, well, let's begin. Father, thank you for this sunny day. We thank you for the chance to come together once again. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand your word, that we would come away with whatever purpose you have for it. We know that every part of the Bible is intended for something, to convict us or comfort us, challenge us, help us to persevere. Whatever you have purposed for these two chapters in Revelation, we pray that you would achieve that today. And we pray that you do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have two chapters. I think from every week from now on, we'll have two chapters, which means that there's a lot to cover every week. We're looking at chapters 8 and 9 today. To back up very quickly, we saw in the last two chapters, chapters 6 and 7, that chapter 6, there were these seals that were being opened, and you get through the sixth seal. At the end of chapter 6, it looks like this is the final judgment with the question, who can stand? And the answer is chapter 7, God's people, they're sealed. They're protected. We mentioned that the seal is the Holy Spirit, and they are the ones who can stand before God. But then we return in chapter 8 to the seventh seal, and then move on to these trumpets. So try to figure out how all these things work together. So I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 1.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour.
Silence. Maybe that seemed a little bit odd. You've had this build up in chapter 6 with all these seals and awful things are happening, and all of a sudden, it's just silence. What does silence mean?
I have to sit back and reflect.
Okay.
I'm dumbstruck.
Well, we have to think, what does silence mean in the Bible? Not what does silence mean to us per se, which is, again, that can be a real mistake that sometimes we make, is kind of...
It had in mind that the verse is, be silent and listen for me. So it basically focus your attention.
God's silent. Everything is gone. Like God was silent. He didn't speak for 400 years there towards the time of Christ.
Okay. Even when there's that verse, be still and know that I am God, doesn't mean just listen and meditate with this emptiness. Mm-hmm. The context is judgment. Mm. Trying to look at a couple of verses. There are tons that we could go through, but we just would not have time to get through much if we looked at every Old Testament verse that's kind of being alluded to. Habakkuk chapter 2. As you're turning there, you see that there are these woes in Habakkuk. And there are these woes to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. And warnings to them. And even a warning in verse 18 about idolatry. It's generally the cause for God's wrath as people are worshiping idols. And then it says, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Mm-hmm. But the context, again, is this warning of judgment that will come. Another one is Zechariah chapter 2. Actually, let's do this in order. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17, right next door. Verse 7, sorry. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. What is the day of the Lord?
The day of his judgment.
It's a day of judgment, and it's a day of salvation. It depends where you are with God. And I think there's a reason why, by the way, so the Sunday is the Lord's Day. You ever think about that? We saw that in the first chapter of John, of Revelation, where John is saying he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. We remember that Jesus rose on a Sunday. It's a day of salvation. So be silent before the Lord God, the day of the Lord. And then Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In all these contexts, there's warnings of judgment somewhere. So, be silent is that there's judgment that's occurring. I think also it's interesting that it may be I've been using one commentary by a man named Greg Beal, and he says that possibly the silence is God listening to the prayers that were made in chapter 6 from the martyrs. That there's God listening and then is responding to the prayers, but they may be possible. And God responds with judgment. And then verse 2 is interesting because it kind of back to Revelation 8, because John gets this other vision. Again, these visions come in the order which he sees them, not necessarily chronological order of the events that are occurring. He sees seven angels. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So we're going to see these trumpets in a moment. But then verses 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It would seem that this, and I think that's where this commentator Greg Beal got that idea of the silence perhaps being the response to God, to the prayers of the martyrs, because here it says that the incense that is being offered, again, this is an image of what's happening in the temple, which we saw in those verses that we looked at in the Old Testament, that God is roused from his temple, from his holy dwelling. The incense that was part of the worship at the tabernacle and temple is actually the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints are rising to God like incense, and he responds with judgment. So it would seem that what's going on there is that this is the conclusion of the seals. This is the final judgment. You know, chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, we got right up to the edge of final judgment. People are hiding from God, and it says, who can stand? And now this is the conclusion of it. This is it. Because usually in verse, when we see these things like in verse 5, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, that is usually the end. We see that, for example, in chapter 11, verse 19. Kind of is another time where it's another moment of the end. It happens to be the seventh trumpet that's blown. And you see in chapter 11, verses 17, the elders say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Notice that they don't say, "and who is to come." Why do they leave that off? Because he's come. Right? They don't need to say that anymore because it's done. He's returned. And then in verse 19, chapter 11, God's temple in heaven was open. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So that is another image of the end. Again, we see this actually several times in the book of Revelation is a different perspective on the final judgment and the return of Jesus. Chapter 16 is also another one, and it's the end of the seven bowls, these seven plagues. Chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." It's pretty final. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So it would seem that this is the conclusion of the seals, which are one image of final judgment. And we're going to move on to the trumpets now. And, you know, people wonder, what is the relationship between the trumpets, and the seals and the trumpets, and these bowls that are poured out? And it would seem that they are just different perspectives of really the same thing. And the reason why you can see that is if you just pay attention to what happens. So we'll see in the fourth trumpet, chapter 8, verse 12, that a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck. But in chapter 6, we already see that the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And the sun was already darkened. So, you know, how can the stars have all fallen from the earth and then later in time a great star falls? Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Yeah, unless the great star, I don't know, could the great star be Christ or something? Coming down to earth?
No, I don't think that in the context of that. But
are you saying, like, if there were three witnesses or four witnesses to the same incident, they'd all have a different perspective on it if they told them? Is that
kind of, it's just a different point? It's a different writing of the same stuff that's occurring, really. So like I said before, like, we have four Gospels. Mm-hmm. We don't have, you know, it's not like Jesus came four different times and he died four different times. You know, and so we understand that very well. Here, you see that there are different pictures of the same thing that's occurring, but the picture gets more intense as you go. But there's only one end of all human history. It's not like it's, you know, all the stars fell from the sky and then God put a few more back up so he could knock them down again. You know, it's just different perspectives. And it looks like the seals, we talked about the seals being open, and some of those things that occur are war, famine, death. Those happen all the time. So most of those seals, and the martyrs, the fifth seal, appear to be things that occur throughout history, but then ramp up to one final intense judgment. And I think we're going to see that with the trumpets as well. But the picture becomes a little more intense, I think. Mm-hmm. To stress, I think, the seriousness of it. It's the same stuff. You're just getting different perspectives on the same reality. So would someone read, let's just take one trumpet at a time, verse 6 and 7.
Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
What do trumpets remind you of? In the Bible, don't say Louis Armstrong or something. An announcement of
something.
An announcement.
Significant.
When God told Moses to make two trumpets, one was for assembling and one was... There were, when the two of them sounded, or vice versa, there was to go to war.
So from Numbers, I think the silver trumpets.
Didn't Gideon blow a trumpet or have a trumpet blown before his battle?
It was to get the attention of...
Battle, often, a war.
Yeah.
What is, okay, what does seven trumpets remind you of?
Something final,
yeah. Complete, but there's a story. And yeah.
How many were sounded at?
Seven days, they're blowing the trumpet.
It's Jericho, and that's where I'm trying to go.
Yeah, Joshua 6.
Okay.
Yeah. And so really that's kind of what's happening here on a grand, grand scale. Mm-hmm. That God is essentially blowing these six trumpets as a warning to his enemies about what's going to come, and the seventh trumpet is the one that knocks the whole thing down, so to speak. Mm-hmm. An announcement, yeah. We also see that in some of these trumpet blasts, things that occur after, they are recalling the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. So, for example, the first trumpet, Exodus 9. They're not in strict order of what occurs in Exodus, but they recall things that are in these Exodus plagues. Just as you're turning there, remember that in Revelation 8, verse 7, you've got hail, fire, blood. And here in Exodus 9, verses 22 through 25, would someone read that?
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground, so that the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. He beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were.
That's all right. What would have happened in Egypt if all of these animals and plants would have been destroyed by hail? Will be sort of the result for them.
Great famine.
And what would happen if a third of the earth was burned up? All the vegetation.
Famine.
You'd have famine. Again, could be a way of just saying part of the judgment for sin is that there are famines throughout history. Could be that, you know, there's a possible there could be some great famine before Jesus returns. We don't know, but we certainly see that famines do occur throughout history. So someone read verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 8.
The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed.
Mountain thrown into the sea, and the sea became, a third of the sea became blood. Mountain often symbolizes a nation. And like in Jeremiah 51, I'm going to read this quickly. Jeremiah 51, 25, this is against Babylon. It says, I am against you, O destroying mountain, and I will make you a burned out mountain. And so this could be overthrowing of Babylon. This is kind of like the subtext under all this stuff. What is Babylon? In the Old Testament, the word Babylon is really the same as Babel. What is the Tower of Babel? What are people doing when they're trying to make the Tower of Babel?
Trying to be like God.
Right. They're making a great
idols.
Trying to make a name for themselves. You know, look at us. And then, of course, Babylon, the literal Babylon, is the empire that comes in and destroys Judah and Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And what is Babylon in the New Testament? Peter refers to Babylon in 1 Peter 5. Do you know where he was writing from? Rome. So what does Babylon mean? Babylon represents the people against God. Like the city of God, so to speak. Whereas Jerusalem represents the city of God. So the Babylons are a city of not God, if you will. The city of man. So we see contrasted in Revelation this new Jerusalem versus Babylon. And that'll come back towards the end of the book. So a number of the passages that we'll see alluded to in the Old Testament are judgments against Egypt, which again is sort of another symbol of an empire against God, and Babylon. And so this could just be the mountain, sort of a symbol of the overthrowing of Babylon. Sea becoming blood, what does that remind us of?
Egyptian plague.
In Exodus,
plague. Yeah. Right. Yeah. We know the turn. That's the first plague. We don't have the turn back there, but it's in Exodus 7. The Nile turns to blood. We're going to see ships later on in Revelation. That would have been something that the nations would be proud of. Look at our ships, you know, our power, military power, and our commerce. You know, we're trading over with ships. Third trumpet, verse 10 and 11. Someone read that, please.
The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter.
Mm-hmm. Star falling in verse 10. It would seem whenever you see this, it could be a reference to either, we think of Satan as a star that's falling, or someone, one of his demons. Not a good thing, though, when a star falls. So it's not a good angel, it's not Jesus. I think the falling tells us that. But this, let's say, fallen angel is, falls on a blazing like a torch, he falls on a third of the rivers, and what happens to the water? It's bitter. It's not good.
Right.
Wormwood is used. It's a bitter herb. We find wormwood in a few references in the Old Testament. It's usually lined up with judgment. Again, in Jeremiah, there are a couple places in chapter 9 and 23 where it's with reference to judgment of Israel because of their idolatry. So it would seem that this is another event where God is judging. It reminds us of some of the things that we see in the Old Testament. The fourth angel blowing the trumpet, verse 12.
The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night.
When you see in, again, in the Old Testament, there are times where we see things like the moon being darkened and the stars falling and so forth. And a number of times that's a picture of what happens when God judges a nation or judges an empire. So if you looked at Isaiah 13, you'd see that is a judgment of Babylon. And it's actually worth turning there real quick. Isaiah 13, verse 10, I believe. You can see the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah 13. This is a judgment of Babylon, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah saw. Babylon did fall to the next empire, the Persian Median Empire. But in verse 9 and 10 it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Whenever you see that kind of language, it is judgment, but it's also the overthrowing of an empire, the overthrowing of a nation. I imagine if you were in Jerusalem, for example, at the time when the Romans destroyed that city, it would appear to you, maybe at the time when things were really bad, that the sky was falling, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Or if you were in Manhattan, lower Manhattan, on September 11, 2001, and, the buildings are falling and there's dust and everything just filling the sky, to you at that moment, it would look like the sky was darkened.
I knew someone who was, and she said that's exactly what she felt.
Mm-hmm. And so it doesn't, it need not be literal language, but it's almost like your world is being decreated. You think about all these things. It's exciting. The water turning into blood, things being burned up, the stars not shining or falling from the sky or whatever. All these things seem to be decreation, which is what would have seemed to be happening in Egypt during the Exodus, all those plagues. And God was, you may not know that when you read that passage, but it seems that in the book of Exodus, when those plagues are occurring, those are judgments on Egypt's gods. They had a god for everything, right? So they had a sun god, Ra. And, well, if the sun is darkened, what does that mean?
God's mad at him.
Yeah, God is more control. I mean, yeah. There really is kind of no such thing as a sun god, but
right.
God is showing the Egyptians, yeah. I am the true God. I'm in charge of all nature. I'm in charge of creation. There are no other gods. And so, again, this context that we're reading in Revelation is God showing that he is the true God, that he's judging idolatry. I don't think at the time necessarily people were worshiping, or all people were worshiping the sun. There was an idol called Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun. And So that, you know, there were people that worshiped the sun, but I think it's more meant to evoke what was in the Old Testament, to say, remember what God did when he judged the Egyptians? Remember what he did when he judged the Babylonians? He brought those empires down. And he is going to bring down anyone who is opposed to him. And you see that throughout history, but there will be a final bringing down of the whole world that's opposed to God.
Does this have implications, do you think, of other types of world events? Like just in the last century or so, the things that have happened in England, for example, the Blitzkrieg, and when they were, you know, and the horror that they went through. And ever since then, England has really never been the superpower that it was. It's big, but it's not what it used to be. In this country, you think of the assassination of Kennedy, and not too long after that, Nixon resigning, and then all the things that have happened, right up to Bernie Madoff, you know, the things that happened in this country, and other countries too. It's not just the big countries, but it's that sort of the same thing, and it's sort of building up, and eventually there'll be a crescendo in those things too, politically and economically. And
yeah, I mean, I think we can say anything bad happens is because of sin.
Oh, of course.
Right? Yep. And God judges sin. Mm-hmm. I mean, the fact that we die is a partial judgment on our sin. And, you know, I'm hesitant to say this thing in world history happens specifically because of these sins leading up to it, unless it's revealed in God's word.
Right.
But, you know, we see nations rise and fall. And, there was a time where England, they said the sun never set on the United Kingdom, because there was some part of the world that was under its authority. Obviously, that's not the case now. You know, there's going to be a time when America is not the number one power in the world. You know, I mean, it'll probably exist under the name America, but it won't have the same clout that it right. has had, or even has still. I think the way things are going, in lots of ways, we're going to see that. I would think I will see that in my lifetime. And now, you know, we had slaves because of racism, because there's Roe v. Wade, and there's over 50 million babies have been killed in over 40 years, because of other things that are happening right now. You know, it's hard to draw a direct line, but you say, well, if we're doing all these things, why wouldn't God bring the country down to its knees? You know, and continued greed and a sense of entitlement, and that we're over $18 trillion in debt, and that is going to keep advancing, and that the rate at which we have debt is going to keep growing. Mm-hmm. Why wouldn't God just bring down the hammer, so to speak? You know, so
the puzzle anyway.
Yeah, and so it's you know, again, I wouldn't say draw that direct line to this happened and therefore 9/11, or this happened therefore Katrina or whatever. But it's anytime something like that happens, it is judgment. Mm-hmm. God used, you see in Isaiah, God used the Babylonians to do his will. But he also, in the same book, warns the Babylonians of judgment. And he says, you know, you're arrogant. I'm using you as my tool, essentially, my instrument. But you're no better off. You're going to get it too. And, you know, and everyone will, unless they repent and they put their faith in God, and specifically in Jesus. And so all of this, you know, it's we know these things are going to happen throughout history, and this is just a warning for us to maintain the faith as these things occur. Verse 13, then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. There are three more trumpets, three woes. an eagle sometimes in the Old Testament is part of the covenant curses. If you read at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and there's some other parts, towards the end of Leviticus, there are these warnings about if Israel does not follow the covenant, certain things will happen, including famine, including armies from other nations coming in and devastating them. And birds, this is kind of gross, but you see this in chapter 19 of Revelation, coming in and eating the dead, and it's, you know, gory stuff, but that's a serious picture. So a warning of things that are to come. All right, let's go to chapter 9, and we'll have to push on through this. The next angel, so let's read verses 1 through 6. Someone read that, please.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall upon heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air, the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them.
That's fine. Oh, no, just pause right there.
Okay,
star falling, Satan or a representative of him? You know, Jesus says in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall. We'll see that in Revelation 12 as well. That you see a few times, was given. That's the passive voice. It doesn't say who the actor was who gave. Who was the person giving?
God. He was allowing those.
They call that the divine passive. So when you see, and you see it in other parts of the Bible, not just in Revelation, but Paul uses that in his letters and other places, was given. Person who's giving, or the one who's doing the action, is God. If this is Satan, and he was given the key to this bottomless pit, which you could think is sort of the abyss, or like it's kind of like hell. Why would God give Satan power to do anything?
He allows, just like he did with Job, he allowed Satan to do these things,
mm-hmm. to carry out his strategy,
carry out his will.
If you read Job, just look at the first two chapters and look at it carefully, and you see that nothing would have happened if God hadn't done anything, if he hadn't spoke to Satan. God sort of initiates the action of Job by talking to Satan, who is there in heaven speaking to God. It's kind of strange. We don't think of that. The fall of Satan occurs at the cross, essentially. There's so much mystery here. Why would God create Satan? You know, it's not God. God knows everything.
He
knows
created all angels.
He knows the end from the beginning. So it's not like God just he created these angels and said, "Oh man, something happened later." He knew it was going to happen. There's a lot of mystery as to why God would create things that would be evil. That's the location of mystery, by the way. People try to shift at different things. That's the location of the mystery. But God has a purpose for everything. Mm-hmm. And so God is giving Satan or demons, whatever exactly this star is, authority, power to carry out, as the Jan said, judgment. Mm-hmm. And here we see locusts. Locusts are part of a plague on Egypt. There's also, we don't have time to look at it, but Joel mentions locusts, which could be literal or it could have been figurative language for the Babylonians coming in. If you look at Joel carefully, it looks like it might be the Babylonians coming in to stomp the Israelites. What are they told to do here? not to harm people who have this seal on them. Everyone else. 5 months apparently could be the life cycle of a locust. But at any rate, it's a limited period of time.
That would be about right, considering that locusts are insects and they live about 5 months.
And what's key here? People will seek death.
And
not find it. They will not repent. Neither will they actually kill themselves, but they'll seek death. They wish they'd died. We've already seen that. The people said at the end of chapter 6 to the mountains, fall on us.
Are they even able to repent at this time, or is that all done?
That's a good question.
I think it's divine mercy of God giving a chance for some to see how horrible it is and turn to Him for help.
I think there may be a possibility that some people during these things would repent. But we think back to the Exodus again. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but God is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. Even after the last plague, the Passover, what happens? Pharaoh lets the people go, but then he chases them again. He did not learn. He did not say, wow, the God of Israel is it. So, but there also is, there are some verses around the Passover where it says that some people from Egypt went with Israel. There was a mixed multitude. So there may have been some, there was a possibility that people in Egypt could have repented or they say, you know what, your God is better than whatever we got going here. I'm with you. So there's a possibility there, and I think the whole thing is to see that God is in control of the whole thing. And He mostly uses these things to display His power. There's a verse in Exodus that Paul uses it in Romans 9 to say that He rose up Pharaoh to display His power. The people didn't end up in Egypt by accident. I mean, if you read the end of Exodus, this is God's plan. Right. Joseph says so, Genesis 50:20. Why would God have His little ragtag group of 70-odd people end up in the most powerful nation at that time, the superpower, so that He could show Himself to that superpower hundreds of years later when He brings them down? I mean, like cripples the nation for a while. With these plagues. And that language of, so that you would know who I am kind of thing is repeated in Exodus if you just go back and look. So what is God doing? It seems like He's doing a similar thing, except it's just gruesome. I mean, it gets, people are now, they're getting killed, really. They're getting harmed. I'll just read these next few verses. They're kind of odd, but verse 7 through 11. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. This imagery of the locusts looking like warriors and things like that is drawn up really from Joel chapters 1 and 2. Joel chapter 2 verse 4 through 7 says that the locusts look like horses. They look like war horses, and there were people that were arranged for battle. And at that time, it could have been a description of not literal locusts, but of the Babylonians coming in, who had armor, and they would come in on horses, and maybe they had longer hair, But so here it's, whatever is going on with this kind of fantastical description, these, whatever they are coming to destroy. It's not good. And they have a king over them. And this is why, by the way, this is why we know this is not literal locusts. You always use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Proverbs 30, verse 27 says that locusts have no king over them. So these locusts may be just examples of warriors coming to destroy nations. Could be at the end, could be throughout history as well. These things happen. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. The two more trumpets. Someone read verse 13 through 19.
The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury.
What's the significance of the Euphrates River in Israelite history?
What age of the garden?
Yeah. And then after that,
northern border of Israel.
That's where Egypt was.
No.
No.
The Euphrates.
No, that's right.
Nile. That's Euphrates would not be bordering Babylon. Egypt, Israel. It would be further west.
Yeah, that's
Babylon.
Babylon is beyond the Euphrates, and so would be Assyria. Mm-hmm. The bad armies are beyond. The conquering armies are beyond the Euphrates River. Again, this is not to say, I really don't think, given all of the language that's in Revelation, that, you know, when Jesus returns, there's going to be some political conflict at the literal Euphrates River. I think this is all meant to evoke, remember what happened when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember what happened when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. You know, possibly if you think about the connection between Babylon and Rome, it could be remember what happened to Jerusalem when the Roman Empire squashed the temple there and the whole city. This is going to happen in history, but it's going to happen sort of a complete destruction will happen at the end if you don't repent. There, they say there is a mounted troops twice, 10,000 times 10,000. It's kind of the way it's constructed is a little bit interesting in the Greek, but it's kind of similar to what you see in Revelation 5, verse 11, where it talks about the then I looked and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The heavenly host, God's angels, as a multitude that are basically beyond number. You could literally say here it's like the number is 200 million, but I think the point is it's beyond what you can even think of. And could be destroying angels, and literally, you know, in some sense, at the end of time, there's going to be, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, it says angels come and they destroy those people who didn't obey the gospel. So certainly, when God is finally judging, there's going to be an army of angels that will come. And then you see this language that kind of reminds us of what we just saw with the locusts. This, the horses have these breastplates. They have lion's heads, and there's fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. And the power of their horses is in their mouths and their tails. The tails are like serpents. The commentary that I've been reading said that, okay, serpents. What do you think of when you see serpent? The devil, Satan. What does Satan do with his mouth?
He lies.
He lies. So it's possible that what's happening here is that there's greater deception that's occurring. They're going to talk so much talk about the horse's mouth and talking about serpents. And it could be that part of the judgment that occurs is that people are further deceived.
So maybe that's why they didn't repent even with all that.
Mm-hmm. You think that's odd, but if you look at 1 Kings, toward the end of 1 Kings, there's this prophet by the name of Micaiah. I may be saying that wrong, but he tells Ahab that he sees in heaven that God is sending out a false prophet to deceive. Ezekiel 14, the elders who are from Judah, but they've been deported or taken into exile in Babylon, are told by God that they will be given over to sort of false prophecy. Romans 1, what happens? People don't worship the Creator. They worship the creation instead. And what is the consequence of that?
God lets them go further and further.
God gives them over.
Yeah.
That's something that we don't realize. That they exchange the truth for a lie. Mm-hmm. Because they don't worship the Creator, they worship creation. The consequence of that is God gives them over to their sins, mm-hmm. including things like homosexuality, but not just that, lots of other sins. Yeah. Even like gossip, I think, is listed in there. So all kinds of things. So if you are dead set against God and you're worshiping some false god, God says, okay, if that's what you want, go all the way with it. And I remember when I talked about hell, is essentially that is the ultimate giving over. You don't want me, you don't have me for eternity. And when people see that, they don't repent, because it's not in their heart to repent. They don't want to repent. And so what happens here, verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up, and that's idolatry, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The language of the work of their hands is a reference to idols. Mm. Idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Mm-hmm. They can't see or hear or walk. There is a spot in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, where it says what idols really are. It's worth looking at. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is about Israel, which is called Jeshurun at that moment. The beginning in verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him up to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So what are... And this is about Israel in the wilderness. But what is it, an idol? What's behind an idol? Verse 17. Demons. So all false gods are, in a sense, they're nothing. Paul will say that, 1 Corinthians 8. There's like no, they're not. There's no other god. There's one God. So in a sense, they're powerless, but also, in another sense, behind them is Satan, the father of lies, who wants to get people away from worshiping God. But we know idols are just a thing of primitive peoples, right?
Yeah, right.
How do we know that? I'm being facetious, but how do we know that idols are not just little statues or other things?
Anything that we put before God, or the people that don't worship God.
God says anything that stands in place of Him.
Mm-hmm. You remember, I just said Ezekiel 14. If you look at the beginning of that chapter, the elders of Israel had taken up idols in their hearts. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't a matter of just a statue or whatever. It was what they desired. Mm-hmm. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, that greed is idolatry. Mm-hmm. So again, it's not, you know, because we look at the Bible, people would say, oh, that's just, you know, those primitive people, they thought, you know, they had a little statue that protected them or something. But whatever we desire the most is really what we worship. Mm-hmm. And so it could be greed, it could be money, it could be power, it could be a relationship, people's approval.
Drugs.
It could be entertainment. It could be sex. It could be
the Lord God pigskin.
Whatever. Yeah, football, you know, just whatever. I mean, it's, you know, whatever people are really worshiping. That's, you go to football games, that's worship. You go in a, like a NFL game where you see like Division I major college. I went at the University of Texas. I went to a number of home games the first couple of years I was there. I was stunned by that, actually. It was a stunning experience for me. Because of all the hoopla, I mean, the just everything. And I thought, I've never seen anything like this. That's worship.
Just look at the news of the last week or so that you hear on the radio, television, or newspapers. You see not a single word about Patriots Day. Everything is Marathon Monday.
Yeah, and that's Patriots Day. Yeah.
You know, that's just one small example of the whole world.
Mm. Well, you could have patriotism be an idol. So that has nothing to do with God. But you know, what if you say to people, just to kind of wrap this up and bring it home? You know, we're all going to die, and whether God brings human history to an end in our lifetime, or 1,000 years from now, there's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a time of reckoning where you will have to stand before your Creator. And, you know, how will you stand? If you say that to people, you know, what's often the response?
Oh, I've been good.
Yeah, or they don't believe it, or they just they kind of laugh it off. They just sort of like...
Or I want to go to hell where all my buddies are.
I don't know. I haven't heard that one, but...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I've heard it.
Yeah. I want to go where my friends are.
Yeah.
Maybe not to help, you, to say it literally, but
I don't think you'll see your friends. Everyone will be in darkness. Yeah. They'll be too busy weeping and gnashing their teeth. So, you know, again, just like people here, they do not repent, like Pharaoh did not repent. There are going to be people, no matter how bad things get, no matter if God appeared to them, if Jesus came back and he was in this room right now and he performed 1,000 miracles for them, they would still reject him. And that's just the nature of things. And we have to make sure that we're being faithful. And we still want to persuade people to put their faith in Jesus, but we have to be aware of this is going to happen. Let us be faithful, you know, during this time. And someone close in prayer.
Father, we pray that when Jesus does come back, if it's during our lifetime here on earth, that he will find us faithful, he'll find us busy in things pertaining to you and service to you. Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for being able to look into it. We pray, Lord, that you'll apply these truths to our hearts. And bless the service that follows this morning, Lord. We pray that Christ will be lifted up, and folks will be drawn to you, Lord, we pray. Especially give us a zeal and a thrill to see our loved ones come to Christ. In his name we pray, amen.